This evening's reading will be Acts chapter chapter 21, verse 1 to Acts chapter 22 to verse 21, which can be found on page 1118 in the Blue Church Bibles. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 21, which can be found in 118 in the Blue Church Bibles. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Syria and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Looking over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Cilicia accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So what do we tell you? There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came here near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the lights, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What should I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what you're waiting for, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And where the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles."'"
Thank you. Please have a seat. Do take up your Bibles again. We're actually going to carry on reading a little bit more. It's great to take in these big chunks of God's word together as we look at it. So we're on page 1120, and James took us to Acts 22, verse 21. And we're going to pick up the reading in Acts 22, verse 22, page 1120. And I'm going to take us to 23, verse 11. But if you feel like that's a cliffhanger, we'll be doing verse 12 next week. So come back. Acts 22, verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. He's just said, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, we pray that song we heard earlier for us this evening, that you would plant your word down deep in us and cause it to bear fruit in our lives, we pray. We ask that you would show us Christ and make us more like him as we hear your voice now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you do when you're the victim of a terrible injustice? Perhaps your football team has been denied a clear penalty, and so you scream for the referee to take a closer look at the replay, to change his decision, and to bring justice as quickly as possible. Maybe the injustice is more serious. You've been denied something that's rightfully yours by somebody else. Or maybe even worse, you're suffering lasting damage at the hand of somebody else, and they get off without punishment. How do you live with that level of injustice? There was once a man who was a victim of injustice several times over. First of all, he was completely rejected by all his siblings. They just hated him. They wished he was dead, and they forced him out of their lives. He stumbled into a good job, and he was working well. But then he was falsely accused of harassment in the workplace, and he went to prison for it. He was a well-behaved prisoner, and he tried to use his connections in prison to land a job when he got out. But the guys he was friends with in prison, well, they just forgot all about him when they were released. But this man had a really good skill set, and soon one of the other ex-convicts remembered him as the guy who could do one job that nobody else around could do. And so he recommended him to his boss, and sure enough, the man was released immediately. He found himself in a brilliantly paid job. He was fast-tracked to high-level management. He ended up being in charge of several government departments, including food and agriculture. This man's name was Joseph. You can read about him in the end of Genesis in the Old Testament. As famine struck most of the known world, only Egypt, where Joseph ran the show, only Egypt had ample food. And his brothers, who had rejected him, eventually made their way there, unaware that the man they were begging for food was their brother, who they'd sold into slavery. Now, we might think, here's Joseph's chance for justice, to get his own back. But is that where his focus is? No, even later, when his father dies and his brothers are expecting Joseph's grudge just to sort of explode with the shackles off, they're expecting it to be payback time. But what's Joseph thinking? What's his perspective? What does he say to his brothers then? Well, he said these words, Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And in many wonderful ways, Joseph's story points us to King Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus' own experience of unjust suffering was what God used to bring about the eternal salvation of many lives, including many of us here today. And as we've been going through this book of Acts at a really fast pace, we've been seeing this good news message about Jesus and the salvation that he brings growing and spreading widely. The word of the Lord is growing in power, we read last time. The mission that Jesus gave his disciples to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, well, that feels like it's being fulfilled. But then as we hit these chapters tonight, it feels like it's all getting a little bit messy. We're left with a few questions. Who's in charge here? How is all this stuff helping the spread of the gospel? Should Paul have gone to Jerusalem or not? Maybe he should have avoided it. There were people who wanted him to avoid it. Why is nobody believing the message and trusting Christ in these chapters? Can unjust suffering help the spread of the gospel? Or does it just get in the way? Is it just a hindrance? We're not going to cover every detail in this long section, but I want us to notice the big picture of what's going on here with Paul and his experience, what that experience points us to and what it encourages us to and challenges us to today. So the big idea, I think, in these chapters is this, that Jesus builds his church through faithful witnesses who proclaim him and are treated like him. Jesus builds his church through faithful witnesses who proclaim him and are treated like him. Well, let's break that down a bit, and we'll look at the top line first of all. This is point one, Jesus building his church. This is what we see here. Jesus builds his church. I don't know if you noticed, but when we started our reading tonight, there's not much sort of advancement geographically. The pace of the narrative slows down a bit as Luke writes here, as Paul gets to Jerusalem, which sort of just underlines that it doesn't feel like the gospel's making much progress to the ends of the earth. Up until now in our series, we've seen Paul and his friends. They've been taking the good news about Jesus to Cyprus, to Turkey, all across Turkey, back to Antioch in Syria, over to Macedonia, up to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, up to Ephesus. But now it feels like things are just grinding to a halt. And if you flip over to chapter 22, verse 25, we've got the chief missionary here, Paul. He's being stretched out to be flogged. And we might wonder, well, what's going on? Will he survive? Will God's purposes be thwarted? Just how exactly is the good news of Jesus going to get to people who need to hear it? But throughout Paul's stay in Jerusalem, throughout the chunk that we've just had read, we're presented with plenty of evidence that Jesus is still very much in control, that he's at work in all things, that he's bringing about his good plan for the saving of many lives. Back in the very first chapter of Acts, we didn't look at this in our series, but Acts 1 verse 8 very much gets the ball rolling in the book of Acts. Jesus is there and he declares that his disciples will be his witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He doesn't say to them, I would quite like you to be my witnesses. He says, you will be my witnesses. And that's not a guilt trip, that's a guarantee. You will be my witnesses. And the rest of Acts just demonstrates how Jesus is perfectly in control of their mission, leading and directing people by his Spirit, showing himself to be in charge of even the most smallest detail of his mission that he's given to his church. I think we see this in three ways in our passage. First of all, we just see dotted about the text that we've read how the sovereign Lord Jesus uses the Romans to rescue Paul. Did you notice that? The Romans are used to rescue Paul. So let's head first of all to the start of chapter 23 on page 1120. Here Paul is before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. And his opening statement in verse 1, chapter 23, verse 1, he sort of presents his case. And the retort is not verbal, it's a smack in the mouth, which isn't very nice, by order of the high priest Ananias. And verse 9, if you follow down, it all just ends in one big uproar. And I think one of the things going on here that Luke wants to point out is he wants us to contrast the sort of chaos of the Jewish system that is just sort of not able to keep its own law, it's just falling apart, it's a mess, with the fairness and the helpfulness to Paul that the Roman soldiers provide. So verse 10, it's the Roman commander that rescues Paul from this religious kangaroo court. He brings him to the barracks for safety. And we've seen this already in the reading. So if we flick back a page to chapter 21, verse 30, this was when Paul was being mobbed at the temple. He's being falsely accused of sort of casually bringing in Gentiles and defiling the temple. And it's the Roman commander, verse 32, who at once comes to his rescue. And basically, for the next couple of pages, he provides a nice bodyguard service for him as Paul delivers his testimony to the crowd from the steps. See, King Jesus here is ensuring that his followers will be his witnesses where he wants them to be. And if he so chooses, he can even use a pagan military power like the Romans to accomplish that. Even later on in verses we didn't read from chapter 23, when there's a plot against Paul, the Lord just sovereignly directs a young boy related to Paul to go and inform the Romans about this, and Paul is saved. He's surrounded by an even bigger bodyguard as he's safely delivered to where God wants him to be. So Jesus uses the Romans, but he's also, secondly, we see Jesus' control over all things and the way he's ordered Paul's life and ministry so far. So in a moment, we'll see how he explains how Jesus has called him to go to the Gentiles with the message of salvation, saying that's going to get him into trouble. But even when it does, Jesus has already ordered and ordained things in Paul's life so that something like his passport comes to his rescue and enables him to keep speaking on about Jesus. Paul was a Roman citizen. Sorry about all the page flicking. It's a big passage. 22, verse 25. Paul was born a Roman citizen, as he tells the centurion here. It's a great get out of jail card, isn't it, to say as he's stretched there ready to be flogged, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And pretending to be a Roman citizen would get you killed anyway. It was that serious. So there's no doubt that Paul is one by birth as well. So Jesus uses the Romans. He's ordered Paul's background, his life, his family history. And not only that, but he also reassures Paul personally that he will continue to witness to him. So chapter 23, verse 11, where we ended up, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Do we get the picture here? Jesus is building his church. He is the one in control. He graciously lets Paul know that here very clearly, and that truth reassures him. And as we today continue in this mission of making disciples of Jesus, building on the foundation of men like Paul, we too can know that Jesus is still at work today, building his church. And as long as we're here as his people, he's got a job for us to do. Now, the exact places that takes us and the shape of that calling will be different for us than it was to Paul here. But you know, we are no less supported by King Jesus than Paul was. So as we witness for Jesus, this theme that comes out of this passage, it helps us to know that Jesus knows when we're sharing him with others, that he's there, that he's Lord of all, that he's with us by his Spirit as we tell others about him, even as we experience opposition for that. Is Jesus in control of every conversation you have, every outreach event we put on as a church, every mission week we run, every regular group we run at Christ Church, every mission partner we support, every need that we have, every aspect of our lives and our life together as church? Yes, Jesus is in control. He's at work building his church. Is he greater than the governments and lawmakers and religious leaders and the loudest cultural voices? Yes, he is. And if he chooses to, he can use any of them to pave the way for his church to proclaim the good news about him. Doesn't that give you and I great assurance and confidence to share this good news more and more? Whatever our circumstances might be, we don't need to wait till our lives are all sorted and working well to take the opportunities to speak of Jesus. Paul didn't wait for that, and Jesus was with him then, and he's with us now. I wonder if you believe that as you chat to family and friends and other contacts who need to hear about Christ. Jesus wants you to tell them about him. He's with you. He's at work building his church. And no matter how bleak things seem, no matter how it feels like maybe stuff's ground to a halt, either in your own personal witness or if ever that happens with church life, we can take courage. Jesus is building his church. He stands with us and is at work by his Spirit. And he does it, secondly, through faithful witnesses who proclaim him. Jesus is at work through faithful witnesses who proclaim him. Now, Luke doesn't make a big deal of this in Acts, but we know from the other New Testament letters that part of the reason Paul was going to Jerusalem was to take with him a gift to the church in Jerusalem, a financial gift. He'd been collecting it from the churches in mainly Gentile areas, and he wanted this gift to be a sort of living symbol of their unity in the gospel. The Jewish church was in need. He wanted the Gentile believers, very different cultural background, but all one in Christ, to share in their need to support them. So he's sort of living out, really, the gospel he's proclaiming. He's going to talk about how Jew and Gentile alike need to come to Christ. And he's living that out by bringing this collection. And so when we hear Paul talk about Gentiles being included in the people of God, he's practicing what he's preaching. And really, the central section of our reading that we had is Paul's speech to the crowd. It begins at the start of chapter 22. So let's turn there. And the first thing that we notice from Paul's big testimony speech here is that Paul's quite careful to underline his Jewishness as he tells the crowd his story. Remember the big uproar, the debacle in the temple, the previous scene? Well, that was caused, if you look at 21 verse 28, by the Jews saying that Paul was teaching everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place, the temple. And so when we come to Paul's speech, he's trying to answer that. He's trying to give a word back to that accusation. So chapter 22, he chooses to speak in Aramaic. This would have been appreciated by the Jewish crowd. He's not going to offend them by any other way than the hard-hitting truth about Jesus that he's got to present. So he goes on to talk about his pucker Jewish background. He selects the standout lines from his CV to show how committed he was to the Jewish cause. Trained in the law under Gamaliel, big tick, zealous, and so on. And he goes on to tell them about his dramatic life change, how this was not of his own doing, But, verse 8, it was Jesus of Nazareth who rebuked him and turned him around spiritually. And all this was verified and confirmed by, verse 12, a devout observer of the law, Ananias, who was highly respected by all the Jews in Damascus. So rather than being anti-Jewish, which is what Paul was being accused of here, he's painting a picture for his audience that Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, fulfills all the hopes, the longings of the Jewish people and their nation for a king, a Messiah. And that's why he's proclaiming Christ wherever he goes. And he's willing to proclaim this good news and share it with others, even when it costs him, even when it really gets people's backs up and that they consider what he's saying to be particularly offensive. Now, the bit that really grates with Paul's Jewish audience is just over the page, verse 21, where Paul reports how Jesus told him that he was sending him to the Gentiles. Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, it might not sound much to us that Paul is being sent to the Gentiles, but basically what that's communicating is that the Gentiles are of an equal standing with the Jews before God in that neither of them have an advantage to God. They each are sinners, and they need to come and repent and put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, this was the last straw for those listening to him, and so it sparks all manner of shouting and cloak throwing off and dust flinging and stuff. In Victor Hugo's novel Les Miserables, the author describes, he sort of sets the scene of the day, the French Republic of the day, particularly Paris, and he describes it as sitting on a powder keg ready to ignite. And there was a little bit of the powder keg about Jerusalem in Acts 22. Jewish and Gentile tension was very high, and it's almost as if Paul couldn't have picked a worse thing to say than he does in verse 21. He's saying that Gentiles can be approached directly with God's message of salvation without having to sort of come through the Jewish nation and its institutions. And all that because of the finished work of Christ was true. But it's getting him into trouble. So Paul here is a faithful witness. He's proclaiming Christ. He's not just being sensitive to his audience and being careful about what he chooses to say. He's making sure he tells them the whole truth about the gospel, even the very one thing that he knows is going to get a severe reaction from them. But he's confident in its truth. He's been living out that truth. The message of the gospel brings Jew and Gentile into one new community in Christ. And so he faithfully proclaims Christ, even when it costs him. He carries on this proclamation when he's in the Sanhedrin there in chapter 23. And they've got the two groups there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul was from a Pharisee background. And he rather cleverly sort of pits them against each other by starting talking about the resurrection of the dead. And that's not just a clever game Paul's playing there. But actually the resurrection of the Christ is at the heart of the message that saves us. And Paul knew that, and he wanted people to know that. And so he wanted to proclaim this. This idea of Jesus the Messiah being raised before the end of time, well, this was a big new idea that Jews didn't believe. They thought there would be a resurrection, unless you were a Sadducee and you sort of had some doubts. But generally, Jews believed there would be a resurrection in the last day, and all God's people would be raised. But that would happen right at the end. But here Paul's saying, no, somebody, God's king, the Messiah, he's already been raised. And the only people who are going to be raised at the end are those who come and put their faith in him and are joined to him, and they become raised with him. Otherwise, none of you have got any confidence that you'll be raised to life in the end if you're not united to God's Messiah, the Christ. Imagine how that went down. Paul faithfully proclaims Christ, even when it costs. Will we do the same? Maybe think about this question over coffee later. which bit, perhaps it's what John shared earlier from Two Ways to Live, which bit of the gospel message is going to be the most offensive to the person that you'd most like to come to Christ? Which bit of the gospel will be most offensive to the person you'd most like to come to Christ? Will you share it with them? Maybe chat about that with a friend later. So Jesus is at work building his church through faithful witnesses who proclaim him, lastly, and are treated like him. I think another reason why, when we get to Jerusalem in chapter 21, the pace of the story slows down, the pace of the narrative slows down, is that Luke's trying to do something else for us here. He's trying to establish a connection between what Paul experienced and what Jesus himself experienced before him. This is going to do a few things. It's going to give a big thumbs up to Paul as an authentic apostle, a disciple of Jesus. Paul's being held up here as a model disciple of Jesus, a model follower of Jesus. He sets a great example of what living like Jesus is like. And for the first people who would have heard and read the book of Acts, those first century Christians wondering, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Are you really sure that God will look after me if I go this way and are treated like Jesus? Paul's being held up as an example for those believers and us. But let's go back to the start, chapter 21, one last time, and let's just wander through these chapters again, this time trying to spot as many of the connections we can between how Paul was treated and how Jesus was treated. We've already seen the pace of the narrative slowing down. That happens if you read all of the four Gospels. You've got sort of Jesus' life and miracles and all that, but then when it gets to towards the end, the trials, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all those things, the pace slows down in the gospel. John's gospel takes the whole of the second half to tell us all that. And it just draws attention to these things being the more important things. But did you spot what Agabus, the prophet, said in chapter 21, verse 11? He said of Paul that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. That's just what Jesus said of himself in the gospel. The Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles. But yet, verse 13, Paul shows this steadfast resolution to go to Jerusalem. He's willing to suffer, willing to die. Who does that remind you of? Our Lord and Savior, who set his face to Jerusalem and went through with it all, even as far as the cross for us. And then in this sort of next scene, Paul's arrival at Jerusalem, 21:17 down to 26. We didn't really touch on what was going on here. There isn't time. But it's interesting that whatever's going on with Paul's relationship to the Jewish church here and James and all the leaders, it's just interesting to note how quickly they sort of fizzle out into the background when Paul gets arrested. There's no sort of sticking with Paul solidarity. We just don't see them again. Rather like the Lord Jesus, abandoned by all his disciples, suffering alone. Chapter 21, verse 29. This is where the Jews from Asia have come, and they're basically making up accusations against Paul to do with the temple. They're saying that Paul has been doing something wrong with the temple, and that's really bad. He's been bringing Gentiles in. Jesus was accused of saying he's going to destroy this physical temple and then raise it up, and all sorts of other things to do with the temple were thrown at him. Move on further in chapter 21, verse 33. So you've got the commander coming and arresting Paul, binding him with chains, asking who he was, what he had done. He kind of can't hear what the crowd are shouting, and immediately we're transported back to Jesus, Pontius Pilate, Barabbas. And what do they keep shouting, verse 36? Well, the same Greek word that they shouted of Jesus, away with him, get rid of him. We want Barabbas, get rid of him. Over the page, 22, verse 24, Paul is almost rather unjustly flogged, like Jesus, after Pilate had declared him innocent. So Paul's suffering here as a model disciple. He's willing to follow Jesus, not in the way he proclaimed, not just in the way he proclaims Jesus and passes on the truth about him, but he's willing to be treated like Jesus as well. Now, of course, we know the outcome would be different for Paul as it was to Jesus. Only Jesus could die on the cross for our sins. But nevertheless, the call from Jesus to all his followers is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so followers of Jesus can expect to be treated like he was treated. What did Jesus himself teach his followers? Blessed are you when people insult you and revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you. All the people have been telling the message of God's salvation to people, get treated like this. Ultimately, especially Jesus. So do we see God's hand at work, even in the injustices against us, even in the way we are rejected and scorned and unfairly treated? Do we see these as opportunities to speak of Christ? Are we going to embrace anything that makes us like Jesus? That's God's will for us. He wants us to be conformed to Christ. And that may well include suffering like Christ in various ways. But that doesn't, I hope we've seen this, that doesn't halt the spread of the gospel. In fact, the Lord is pleased to use those who not just faithfully talk about Jesus, but who are treated like him as well. So embrace the things that conform you to Christ, as hard as it might be. God, as we've seen, is at work. He's using these things that we might be in our lives witnesses to Jesus, pointing people to his Son, not just in the way we speak, but in the way our lives just go and how we express our trust in God through all that. When you think about it, how was salvation accomplished for us? Well, it was only accomplished through the suffering and rejected Messiah, Jesus. What we're seeing here towards the end of Acts is answering the question, well, how will this news of the salvation reach the ends of the earth and be welcomed by sinners who need it? Well, it's going to get there through the church that witnesses and is willing to suffer like their Messiah and King, Jesus. So will we embrace following Christ, sharing in his sufferings, trusting him to use even those as we faithfully pass on the gospel? We're going to sing in a minute, let it be my life's refrain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Son. Christ we proclaim. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are here with us by your Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we know that as we live and speak for him, he stands with us, that we are not alone. Father, please give us opportunities to testify to people who need to hear this good news. And Lord, as we are treated badly, unfairly for that, help us to take comfort in what Christ went through for us, and how experiencing what he experienced just cements our unity with him And we praise you for that. That is all of your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.